Hey, we're in the book of Ezekiel, so why don't we turn there? Ezekiel chapter 12 is where we left off last week. Ezekiel chapter 12. Here we find in Ezekiel 12, he's going to begin another act, another scene. And some people would say, yeah, Ezekiel, why do you always make scenes? Well, each time the Lord told Ezekiel, hey, I want you to do these little acts, these little outward signs, sort of living teachings of God's word. And so the Lord used Ezekiel to do kind of bizarre, seemingly, things that were to point to the people of Israel, the men of Judah, the captivity of Babylon, those people that were in Babylon. They were supposed to see Ezekiel and what he was doing to try to teach them lessons. Why would the Lord use Ezekiel in that fashion? Why would he have him doing these outward demonstrations that were seemingly bizarre? Well, it's because the Lord had tried to speak his word to the people, but they rebelled and rejected his word. So now the Lord is taking new measures to just give the final message saying, hey, my judgment's coming. Rebellious children of Israel, listen, and listen to Ezekiel as he does these outward signs. And so we've seen him lying on his side. We've seen him chopping up his hair. We see him cooking up food, just tiny portions of food, and all kinds of different things that he was doing. Now we're going to see a couple more acts here, a couple more scenes in chapter 12. Let's take a look. The first act is the scene of the moving, or the moving to captivity. Let's take a look here in verse 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Sad to say, that is the condition of God's people in those days, in Israel and in Babylon, but hopefully it's not the condition of the church today. We're warned in the Bible about those who hear the word but don't really do the word. Hearers but not doers. And also, Jesus would give us of the parables there about the seed that would fall on the stony ground, or the seed that would be choked out by the weeds or the thorns, which would be the cares of the world. And oftentimes the Bible talks about those who would be hearing or seeing, but they wouldn't believe. Hopefully we're not in that same condition. I hope we have hearts to hear and actually believe and do that which we read in the word. These people were hard-hearted. So the Lord is going to use Ezekiel to demonstrate actively his word. So this is what he's supposed to do. Verse 3. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing. Many of your translations, some of the newer ones, I think say baggage. It's basically his belongings from his house. Prepare your stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house, then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by the day in their sight, as stuff for removing. And thou shalt go forth at evening in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Ezekiel's supposed to move. Call up the movers, pull up the old truck, you know, get out the moving blankets, start moving his stuff. Well, that was the idea, that he was moving, but not just regular moving, moving in the way that the people would move during their captivity. That is, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would take on the city, they wouldn't leave casually, but they would sort of leave hastily, grabbing only their best belongings. And so Ezekiel was to act this scene out in front of them so the neighbors would watch and say, hey, what's old Ezekiel up to now? He's moving his stuff out. Why is he moving out of his house? And the Lord was going to give him words to say, but there was more to this scene. He says in verse 5, he says, dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. In their sight thou shalt bear it upon thy shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign to the house of Israel. Verse 7, and I did so as I was commanded. Man, you gotta love Ezekiel. At first I'm thinking, you know, this is one of the illustrations I think I could do. In my neighborhood, just start moving my stuff. Move into another house. Big deal, no problem. Oh, by the way, Ezekiel, don't go through your door. But dig a hole through the wall of your house. And carry stuff out that way. Oh yeah, one more thing, put a towel over your head so you can't see where you're going while you're moving your stuff out of your hole in your house. Now the neighbors are really going to be talking. How embarrassing. Have you ever noticed how fun it is where neighborhoods, they watch each other and see what each other's doing? I call it the Krabbits syndrome. Remember Mrs. Krabbits with her binoculars, you know? There they are, watching, seeing what you're doing. But in the same way, we see here Ezekiel gearing up for the neighbors to see the craziness. That he's going to have to go out through a hole that he digs in the side of his house with his head covered with a towel. Why was he going to do that? Well, before we see why, let's just marvel for a moment. Ezekiel's obedience. He says there, I did so as I was commanded. Man, I hope you and I can say that when the Lord gives us something to do, even if it is a little bit awkward, even if it is a little bit weird. That moment you have when the person asks you about, what are you doing this Christmas? And you can tell them, well, we're going to just, on Christmas Eve, we're going to church. You're going to do what? Go to church, yeah. What are you going to do at church? And suddenly you've got this moment where you can just sort of explain and sort of speedily get through the topic. Or you can say, you know, really for our family, Christmas really is about Jesus Christ. And we really do focus on Him. And we believe that He died on the cross for our sins. And, you know, give them more than they were expecting. You know it. When the Lord puts that in your heart, here's what happens. Your heart starts beating a little faster. The person's just standing there expecting some normal status quo response, but you think, oh, I don't want to bother them with my beliefs. I don't want to go into it right now with them, but you feel your heart beating. You know the Lord's tapping you. Are you afraid? Because you're embarrassed? Because maybe you don't want to be weird? I love how Ezekiel just did what the Lord commanded. Okay, Lord, I'll put a towel on my head, dig a hole in the wall, and haul my stuff out into the street. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. I love that in Ezekiel. I hope we have that kind of willingness when the Lord calls you to move, that we're willing to move. That's what Ezekiel did. He did so as he was commanded. Verse 7, and I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity. And in the evening I digged through the wall and mine hand, with my hand, and I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, saith unto thee, what doest thou? Say thou unto them, here's the punchline, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. He's saying, what I'm doing, digging holes in my house, hauling stuff out with a towel over my head so I can't see where I'm going, blinded, this is for the prince of Jerusalem and all the people in Jerusalem or in the house of Israel. All of those people are going to be doing the same thing. Why is that? Well, you and I know, in retrospect, as we look back, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's going to besiege Jerusalem and the people are going to sneak out. But here's where it gets interesting. This prophecy is fairly exacting. It's speaking of the prince of Jerusalem. Now, who's the prince of Jerusalem? Well, at that time, it was Zedekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem. Why would Ezekiel call Zedekiah the prince? For really, a prince is a lower term. There were actually many princes there in Jerusalem that would be called princes, if you would, leaders, rulers. I believe it's possible that Ezekiel still viewed Jehoiachin as the real king, perhaps. As, remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon in captivity, but so was Jehoiachin. He was alive still, but he was in prison in Babylon. So that could be why, a very good answer as to why Ezekiel calls him Zedekiah, a prince instead of a king. But also, perhaps Ezekiel's not willing to give a puppet king the title of a king. That's all Zedekiah was. Zedekiah was a king who was put there by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, to say, now listen, you be the nice little king, you be subservient to the Babylonians, us, and as long as you're a good king, you'll be fine, but if you rebel against us, you're toast. And so Zedekiah, by and large, really was the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So perhaps Ezekiel said, I'm not going to call him the king. However, this is the exact description of what would happen to Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, king of Israel, or Judah, I should say, down there in the south. And also the people that they would try to sneak out, digging holes and sneaking out at nighttime with their stuff on their backs. That's exactly what Zedekiah did. Let's take a look and read on as he gives a greater detailed description. Ezekiel 12 verse 11 says, say I am your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this first act is this carrying of his stuff, the baggage, his luggage, as they were escaping captivity. And Ezekiel says, just like I have done, moving with my head covered, digging through the wall, that's what's going to happen. But particularly speaking of King Zedekiah and how he would leave. And we know how that went down. In fact, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25, and we have that account of what was going on. Kind of an important comparison here is for several reasons. But it says here in 2 Kings 25, kind of what happened. As Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, we read in 2 Kings 25, verse 2. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army were scattered from him. Just like we read about, his help, his armies would be like the winds scattered, and he'd be taken in a net, and he was caught there in Jericho. But notice verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. Now, keep your finger here and let's go back. Keep your finger open in 2 Kings. Go back to Ezekiel. So we read a couple things that are kind of important there. It says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 12, it says that the prophecy says, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So what's the deal? See, this is a great thing. There was controversy because Ezekiel tells us that he would not see Babylon. Yet he should die. Well, the question is, die where? There in Jerusalem or there in Babylon? Well, a lot of people thought, well, it must be that I'm going to die in Jerusalem and not see Babylon. That would be good news for King Zedekiah if you believed that. Why? Well, do you remember? Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. But Jeremiah 32, let me read you Jeremiah's prophecy of that. Jeremiah 32, verse 4 says, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered in the hand of king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though he fight with the Chaldeans, yet he shall not prosper. So what's the deal? There was controversy. Well, who was it? Was Ezekiel right that he would not see Babylon, or was it that he would see Babylon and die there? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, which one's right? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Maybe some of you are familiar with Flavius Josephus. I brought my works of Josephus tonight because I wanted to read to you just a little section of what he wrote. Now, who's Flavius Josephus? He was a historian, but he lived a couple thousand years ago. So he's an ancient historian, which is kind of interesting. Josephus gives us first century church stuff that's really pretty cool. History that we don't even read really in the Bible, but it's history nonetheless. But here's a guy who was only, 600 years away from what actually was going on in the Old Testament here. And he writes in his book of Antiquities, if you read the works of Josephus, let me read you what this ancient historian says. He says, Ezekiel foretold in Babylon what calamities were coming upon the people, which when he heard, he sent the accounts of them to Jerusalem. So this is something that, according to the historian, that somebody sent Ezekiel's words to Zedekiah in Jerusalem. That's kind of an interesting deal. But Zedekiah did not believe their prophecies for the reason following. It happened that the two prophets agreed with one another in what they said, as in all other things, that the city should be taken and Zedekiah himself should be taken captive. But Ezekiel disagreed with them and said that Zedekiah should not see Babylon, while Jeremiah said to him that the king of Babylon should carry him away in their bonds. And because they did not both say the same thing as to his circumstance, he believed what they both appeared to agree in, but condemned them as not speaking truth, although all the things foretold him did come to pass according to their prophecies, as we shall show upon fitter opportunity. So what is Josephus saying? He's saying that Ezekiel sent his word to Zedekiah back in Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon. And so here's Zedekiah saying, well, okay, so we got Ezekiel, we got Jeremiah. Let's see what they're saying. Well, Jeremiah's saying, I'm going to go to Babylon, but Ezekiel's saying, I'm not going to see Babylon. And so they're both wrong. I don't believe any of them. And that's what Josephus tells us about that, that Zedekiah, the reason he didn't believe Jeremiah, the reason he chose not to believe Ezekiel was because their two stories didn't jibe, or so it seems. But if you've been here even for a few weeks, you know the answer to this story, don't you? Let's take a look as we continue in 2 Kings 25. If you're still there, 2 Kings 25, it goes on and says there in Riblah, in verse 7 of 2 Kings 25, so they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Oops, Zedekiah didn't factor in the poking out of his eyes. A little problem. So did he see Babylon? The answer, no. He was blinded. His eyes were poked out. Did he go to Babylon and die there? Yes. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both right. I love that, by the way. Not that Zedekiah got his eyes poked out. That's sad. But I love how prophecy always works out in the end. There are so many times and places where so-called critics or so-called scholars said that, well, these two things don't mesh archaeologically or biblically or whatever. And every single time the Bible proves to be right. Prophecy is exact and it does always work out. Even when we think, oh, that's not going to work out. How could that be that I don't see Babylon, but I'm going to die there? What's the deal with that? I guarantee, just like we talked about on Sunday, the prophecies of God's word do come to pass perfectly every single time. Well, Zedekiah had to learn that lesson the hard way. And I hope we don't have to learn the hard way. Amen? Amen. Well, so his prophecy came true. He did not see Babylon, but he would end up dying there. And then it goes on now to Act 2. Scene 2 or whatever. The first act was the hauling out of his luggage out of the hole in the wall with a bag over his head or whatever, a towel over his head. The next one is the, I call it the Quaker Oats prophecy. It says here in verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, eat thy bread with quaking and drink thy water with trembling. And with carefulness, or with the idea is with anxiety. In other words, he's supposed to go out in front of everybody and start eating his cooked oats or his baked bread and drinking water with trembling, anxiety, quaking, and fear. Quaker oats. So verse 19, and say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness or anxiety and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. By the way, this is one of the phrases the Lord uses continually with Ezekiel. At the end of these signs, he says, and you will know that I am the Lord. Depends on who you are, but that's going to either bring great comfort or great consternation. Because for those of you that already know the Lord, when the Lord reveals his strong arm and his reality to the world, one of the things we will do, in fact, the whole world will say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Now, if you're one who's believed God and trusted in the Lord for a long time, one of the things you'll do is say, amen, thank you, Lord. And it's sort of like, you know, when Ezekiel or Jeremiah's prophecies came true, I'm sure that Ezekiel and Jeremiah thought, oh, phew, I'm glad those things were right. Did they doubt it? I don't think so. But when those things came to pass, I bet there was a sense of, oh, I'm so relieved. Now, the same thing will be true as we have been preaching God's word and living out our lives as Christians. As the Lord's word does unfold, we will be, I think, relieved. And they will all know that he really is the Lord. That's going to be a good day for some. But for others who rejected the Lord and said, oh, I don't know about God and the Bible and all this stuff, there will come a day like the end of these phrases that we're seeing, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The children of Israel were in denial. They didn't believe that God was the Lord. At least he was just a God amongst many of different gods that they were worshiping. And sadly, they would have to find out the hard way that he was the true and living God. And so, here we see that they were supposed to eat their food. They're going to eat their food with quaking and trembling. And that was going to be one of the signs that they would know. But then in verse 21, we read about the attitude the people had concerning these prophecies. It says in verse 21, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? The people would become so hard-hearted against the true prophets of God in those days that they would go around saying this little proverb, a little saying, saying that, well, the days are prolonged. In other words, these prophecies are going to happen so far out in the future, we don't even have to worry about them. The days are prolonged and every vision faileth. You see, that's the progression, by the way. The progression is, oh, it's a long ways off. And Christians today think that the prophecies of the end times, oh, they're all way off in the future. I'll probably live to be 90 and then those prophecies still won't come to be. And that can be the first step. The prophecies are prolonged. But the second step is saying, no, the prophecies fail and they aren't going to happen. And sadly, there are Christians that I've talked to who once believed that the Lord would return someday. And they were watching for his coming. But because it didn't seem to go as fast as they thought it was, they became disillusioned, said, oh, it's going to be way off in the future. And even to the point where they don't even believe in the prophecies at all. That was the progression these people had. And those two sentences became sayings in the land. That's how prolific it was. Verse 23, tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, the effect of every vision, for there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass, for it shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Would you mark that? This is kind of an important thing where it says, "For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." Somewhere in, a generation ago or so, there was theology that started to say, whatever we speak, it'll come to pass. Just name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it, is what I call it. That is, you know, if you just speak the word, I believe God, that we're going to have a, you know, whatever you want to have. And so Christians thought that you could just sort of speak things in. Hey, that's God who does that, not us. When God speaks something, it's going to be done. Now we can ask with a humble heart and a submitted heart to the Lord and ask. Bible says you have not because you ask not. There's nothing wrong with asking, but when we ask, we're told to ask like this: Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And sadly, people get this turned around. The Lord says the things that I speak, that's what's going to happen. That's why prophecy is so important. When the Lord says that he's going to come back and rule and reign on this earth, it's going to happen. When the Lord talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the church will be caught up and be in the meet the Lord in the sky and will be taken into that heavenly honeymoon in heaven for those 7 years of tribulation on earth, when the Lord speaks those things, it's going to happen. You can bank on it and count on it. But that's only the Lord who speaks those things, not us. People have gotten that really mixed up over the years. So the Lord is the one. And then he says here, in verse 26, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. We talked about this on Sunday. That there are people today who are saying, oh, the visions of prophecy, the end times, that's a far off. And we spent some time just showing you even a few prophecies from Ezekiel that people would have really just made bad decisions if they would have just listened to the Lord and followed the Lord. They could have known so much more. My goal is to have a church of people who are watching and waiting and ready. There's a scripture that I didn't really have time on Sunday to show you. Could you turn with me to Matthew 24? I want to show you something that's kind of a key. Matthew chapter 24. Of course, in Matthew 24, we have this powerful sermon that Jesus is speaking about end times. I don't know, I might have covered this in one service briefly, but I don't remember if I did all three. But this idea of Matthew 24, I'd like to start in verse 44 of Matthew 24. Because Jesus deals with this same kind of notion where people sort of think the Lord's prolonging the prophecies that he's foretelling. And so we have this condition that's really all throughout the Bible. People who think the Lord's prophecies aren't really going to come to pass, at least not in our lifetime. But notice what he says here. Pretty radical words. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here is an interesting thing. Jesus says the servant that is looking and watching and ready and waiting for the Lord's coming, the Lord says that servant's going to be blessed. He's going to be given rewards. But then he says the evil servant shall say, my Lord delays his coming. Listen. One of the things you don't want to do is be like that evil servant. Now let me just say something. This is one of the many reasons why I am a pre-tribber. Pre-whatter? Pre-tribber. You see, there's different views, and there's good Christian people who have different views on how the whole thing's going to come out. You've got your pre-trib, post-trib, millennial views, different views and what have you. But here's the thing. One of the reasons I believe that the Lord is coming back before the tribulation, one of the many reasons, is that the only view where you can say the next thing on the calendar or on the timeline that has to happen is the rapture of the church, is the pre-trib view. If you're a post-trib view, you have to wait and you say, we're not looking for the Lord's return. But what we in fact are looking for is the tribulation period to begin. Russia attacking Israel. You know, the Antichrist, this world political leader will come on the scene. The abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation. Those are the things we start looking for if you're a post-trib view person. Or if you're an amillennialist, you're not looking for it at all. Or other views, you don't look for the return of Christ. That's why I think it's an important thing. Notice, we were talking about last Sunday how one of the cool things about believing the Lord can rapture his church at any moment is I talked about that 1 John chapter 3, the purifying effect that takes place when you really believe the Lord's coming. Notice the evil servant in Matthew 24, he's saying, hey, the Lord's delaying his coming, so what is he doing? He's going out and smiting his fellow servants, eating and drinking with the drunken. And the Lord says, that person's going to miss it. For in the day that he's not looking, the day that he's not aware and anticipating. Now, some people would say, Brett, you're being a little harsh on the post-tribbers or the amillennialists. Well, I don't take that too harshly. I think there's a lot of good post-tribbers or even amillennialists or whatever that are going to be raptured right along with us. They'll be changing their notes on their way up. But I believe they'll be raptured right there with us. But here's the thing. I believe it's a dangerous posture to say that the Lord can't come back until all these other things happen. No, I believe it was even in the early first century church, they believed Jesus could return in their lifetime. They weren't looking for the Antichrist. They weren't looking for the tribulation. They weren't looking for Russia to come down or whatever. They were looking for Jesus Christ and his return. And the pre-trib view is really one of the only views. By the way, one of my favorite old guys from a generation ago was Barnhouse. And Barnhouse, who was a pre-tribber, he and Walter Martin, maybe you guys remember the late Walter Martin, he and Walter Martin were friends and they would talk about this issue. And Barnhouse would go in and it was a friendly conversation, but Barnhouse would go in and talk to him and he'd always walk in and he'd say this. As he'd walk into Walter Martin's office, he'd say, sad day, Jesus Christ can't come today. And one of his big arguments, Barnhouse would say, see, you can't have Jesus Christ come back today. What a sad day it is. And he would sort of, jokingly poke and prod Walter Martin, who was at most undecided, but leaned toward post-trib. But there, I think there's a truth in that. Jesus Christ can come today. I believe that very much. And we should live with that anticipation, that expectation. The problem was, in Ezekiel's day, the people didn't live with that anticipation. They said, the Babylonians aren't going to come. Even though Ezekiel has been telling us for a long time, we don't think it's in our lifetime, and everything's going to work out great. And sadly, those people ended up unaware and ended up being wiped out. Sad, but true. And that's the indictment given here in chapter 12 of Ezekiel. And so we go to chapter 13, where the Lord is going to indict the false prophets. If you remember in our study in Jeremiah, but also in Ezekiel, we've seen prophets who were saying, hey, it's going to be okay. Don't listen to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All these prophecies of doom and whatever, they're just in a bad mood. Sadly, today there are teachers, Bible preachers and teachers who like to give warm, fuzzy messages, but leave out the truths of sin, hell, judgment, wrath. They're still part of God's list of things he does. But there's a lot of people who like to give sermons that tickle the ears and sound always nice and warm. By the way, you can always, though, end on God's goodness and God's grace. That's what the Old Testament does for us. You read about these Old Testament stories of judgment, but they always come back around where the Lord is merciful and his grace is huge and he leaves the remnant and he ends up rebuilding and restoring. That's what the Lord does. That's his specialty. So even though I do believe in hell, sin, judgment, wrath, at the same time, we as Bible teachers can preach about the Lord's goodness and mercy, and we should. But it's wrong to leave those things out. A lot of popular Bible teachers won't even talk about hell anymore. Sad. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were those kind of guys, and nobody liked what they had to say. So other prophets came, and let's read about them. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 13, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Question: where did those prophets get their information? From their own hearts, right? And it says here, from their own spirits. That's where I think today a lot of pastors get their warm, fuzzy teachings that are all good and, you know, about how you can succeed and people like you and it's all going to be okay. It comes from their own hearts. And honestly, it's something that's real tempting. It's really nice to have a nice, warm, fuzzy message for everybody. It's not so easy when somebody comes into the office and says, "Brett, you know, I'm living in this sort of way and what do you think I should do?" And sometimes there's a hard word. Sometimes it's not so easy to say, "You know what, you're really kind of missing what the Bible says. You need to change this part of your life. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful, but if you do it, the Lord will honor it and bless it." It'd be so much easier for me as a pastor just to have a person, "Oh, you're living with her? That's fine. You know, everybody does it today, and you need to check it out, make sure the plumbing works. Good for you." That's what a lot of preachers are saying now. "It's okay. Hey, we live in 2006. Sad. It's wacko. It's against the word of God. It's not an easy thing to look at a young couple and say, "Listen, you need to separate your living." "But Brett, financially..." You know what? The Bible doesn't say if your finances dictate where you can say, "Yeah, we'll separate our living conditions." No, it's never easy to do the right thing, but it's always right to do the right thing. So sometimes you will be forced to either come up with advice for your friends that are from your own heart or from the Word of God. What are you going to tell that neighbor who's got the husband who's generally just a jerk? You know he's a jerk. She knows he's a jerk, and so she's asking you, "What do you think?" The easy thing is to say, "He's a jerk. Dump the guy. Take a hike. Pack your bags." That'd be easy. And you can agree with her feelings. And she'll think, "Oh good, a Christian who gave me the right advice. I'm going to leave him and divorce him." Hey, the Bible doesn't say you divorce your husband if he's a jerk. But instead, to stick it out. And to persevere. And to seek the Lord and to trust Him that He'll get you through the dark, heavy times. Not a popular message, but a right message. "But Brett, what if he's looked at pornography?" Doesn't say if he's looked at pornography, then, well, that's the one exception. Really, divorce, the Bible, if you really look hard, I suppose adultery is the one showstopper in marriage that we could make an argument. Adultery. I believe if there's physical abuse, biblically, we can defend that the woman shouldn't just stay in a house where she's being physically abused. Man, you get her out of that situation where she should be safe. But even physical abuse, does that warrant divorce? The Bible doesn't say that. Now, if I were God, I would have put that in there. Except for the case of adultery and physical abuse. I'll tell you why. Because, you know, honestly, if a husband's physically abusing his wife, I think that I should physically abuse him in a dark alley somewhere. I mean, that's, if I were God, that's where that would go. But you see, I'm not God. Newsflash. And you should be glad. But the same thing is true. I'll tell you, it's so hard sometimes to just say, "Okay, here's what the Word of God says." But you know, it always, always works out well for the person who believes God's Word, follows God's Word. And there's pain to be found for those who go against God's Word, whether you're talking about divorce or sexual sin, or whatever we're trying to rationalize in our minds, it's always good to go with God's word. These people didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen to the true prophets, so they listened to these guys who had nothing to say except for that which came from their own minds, their own hearts. So the Lord gives us this illustration. He says here in verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is using the walls around Israel or Jerusalem sort of as a picture. In other words, Israel's morality walls, the moral walls, were ready to collapse, ready to cave in. They were in disrepair. And so, verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they had made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Ye have not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, concerning prophets that were speaking falsely, the Jews had very rigid and strict rules. You can either jot it down or quickly turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's go back and review what the prophets who were prophesying falsely, what was their end, what was their situation. Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says here in verse 1, Deuteronomy 13:1, it says there, if there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Now pause there just for a second if you're turning there or turned there. By the way, false prophets, the idea was that they could accomplish signs and wonders. This is something you need to be aware of. Christians, I think, are too easily duped by signs and wonders. Whether it's a miracle that may or may not have taken place, I do believe healings take place, but sadly a lot of people contrive healings and try to fake people out. Whether it's a picture of a weeping Mary or a piece of toast that looks like Jesus on a cross. Oh, a sign. And Christians, they're so easily tempted by these things. Listen, one thing you need to put away in your little background of knowledge is to say that even the false prophets in the Old Testament here, according to Deuteronomy 13, even if they were doing signs and wonders, they should be tested and tried. Do you know that Satan can do tricks? Do you know that? So what do you do if you're in a hospital room and all of a sudden this guy walks in and the guy who died 5 minutes earlier walks in and he prays and says, be healed, and suddenly he rises from the dead. And you were pretty certain he was confirmed dead by the doctor. What should you do? You should test and try the Spirit and see if it really is of the Lord. But pretty, he rose from the dead. There's power there. But wait a minute. Doesn't the book of Revelation tell us that the world leader, the beast, the Antichrist, those, there's going to be power given to that beast to do miraculous things, and the world will look and go, wow. So signs and wonders. Problem is, Christians follow after signs and wonders. That's where the mistake is found. Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark says, that signs and wonders will follow them that believe. So yes, there will be Christians who will pray for healing, and people will be healed. There will be miracles that we will see, but they'll be following after the Christians, not Christians following after signs and wonders. That's the mistake that's made, because signs and wonders can be deceiving. Watch out for those things. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, if there's a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet, nor the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him, and that the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Now, that was the sentence. If he was a dreamer of dreams and was turning you to other gods, that prophet should be put to death. Now flip over, if you're in Deuteronomy, flip to, or write in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's a little more clarification given to this thing about false prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. And there it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet that hath spoken it presumptuously shall not be, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So this idea of these prophets, now listen, this is kind of an interesting thing for you Bible students, especially you Bible prophecy students. Have you ever wondered why so many of the Old Testament prophecies have what Bible prophecy students call a dual fulfillment of prophecy? Have you ever wondered why that is? One of the reasons, I believe, oftentimes in the Old Testament we see a dual fulfillment. That's when there was a nearsighted prophecy, but in conjunction with the nearsighted prophecy, there was a farsighted prophecy, often the future. And they often would go hand in hand. I suppose probably one of the greatest of these is an example of Jesus Christ, his first coming and the prophecies given about that, and the second coming of Christ, the prophecies of that, or perhaps even the little horn or the Antichrist prophesied in the book of Daniel. There's the nearsighted ones maybe seen in Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've been through those studies with us, you'll know what we're talking about. But it's also foretelling the coming of the future coming world leader that would come in the power of the evil one, Satan. Dual fulfillments of prophecies. Why were those given? One suggestion is that the prophets that gave them, because those prophecies of future events, even future for us, were so far in the future that the Lord would have a dual fulfillment as a foreshadowing of coming attractions, but also a confirming of what that prophet was saying, that what he was saying was right and true. That people wouldn't say, hey, Daniel, he's predicting all these things, but we haven't seen any of them come to pass. Well, Daniel, very early in history, was proven to be right in his prophecies, both in the near prophecies, but also in the future prophecies. So, that's saying that the prophets that spoke wrongly and were wrong, well, if they didn't come to pass, that's what the Lord says. How do we know if they're false prophets? Well, if what they say doesn't happen, then they're to be taken out and killed. I wonder how many pastors would be still in the pulpit today if we used some of the prophecies that were given. Like the guy down in Salem a few months back, the rabbi from the synagogue down there that said that a cataclysmic event would hit Oregon. How many of you guys heard about this one? Raise your hand. Yeah, so a few of you. And that Salem was going to be totally wiped out. And the prophecy was scary that he was giving. He's saying, and there'll be men running down those streets lawlessly, shooting people with their guns and all kinds of weird stuff. And he predicted the date when it would happen. And that date came and went. Good thing that guy didn't live in the Old Testament days. Because biblically, in the Old Testament law, he should be taken out and killed. Now, praise the Lord, he's not doing that. But the severity of that, the radicalness of that in the Old Testament, it should be a wake-up call to us. We as Christians today should be very careful who we listen to. And honestly, can I just tell you, don't listen to anybody except for the Word of God. In fact, could I even put it this way? Make sure you absolutely don't listen to me. Make sure you listen to the Word of God and search out the Scriptures and see if what I am saying is right. And you read the Scriptures for yourself. I believe the Bible was written for the everyday, average, ordinary guy and girl. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Jot this down in your notes. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." So I would put that disclaimer on everything I ever tell you guys. I'm glad that you receive the word here on Sundays and Wednesdays with readiness of mind. I'm glad for a congregation that does that. That's an important part. Don't kind of swing the other way on the pendulum and start coming to church with your arms crossed. Okay, Brett. We're going to assume you're generally wrong, so we'll check you out and see. I had a guy and his wife a few years back. They took me out to dinner and Deb after Sunday. And they were new, and I didn't know why we were meeting, but we were getting together. We sat down there at Applebee's and started to talk. And they said, "We have met with you today because we wanted to interview you." And Debbie and I kind of looked at each other. "You want to interview us?" And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, we're considering having you be our pastor." And I said, "Oh, man, I can tell you right now, probably shouldn't do it." And they sort of looked at each other and said, "Well, what do you believe about this?" And I told them, "What do you believe about that? What do you believe about this?" You know, and told them all the things that, you know, I believe. And I just opened the scriptures and shared with them. Well, the next Sunday they came to church. And they said, "Brett, we want to tell you, we've decided to become tithing members of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship." But then he said, "But we will watch what you say and test." And I said, "Man, you're going to be busy." And the whole thing was just a little bit hard because, you know, I'm not sure that's the right heart and attitude that the Lord wants us to have. We're to come with readiness of mind, yes, but rightly so, we're to check and see if what's being said is right. Test the scriptures. And by the way, I think we should all be humble about that, very much so. Whether it's you or me, you know, none of us have a monopoly, but we should all be very careful and test and see and search the scriptures. Now, here's another thing, just since we're on the topic. Do you understand that I'm not surprised if somebody disagrees with me? I say that sort of jokingly, but every now and then I get, you know, from time to time emails saying, you know, "I disagree with you on something." It's kind of like, "Ooh, stand back. Somebody disagrees with Pastor Brett." Not a big deal. Not a big deal. Unless you disagree with me, is Jesus Christ God? Did he die on the cross for our sins? Did he resurrect from the grave? You'll find a fighting pastor on those. But if you talk to me about, you know, different eschatological views or the hermeneutical dispensational principle or Calvinism or Arminianism or this or that or the other thing, you'll find a person who's not really up for a big fight on those things. But I do love going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's where we get the full counsel of God. And that's where I hope we can find safety. As you hear us teach through the Bible, you'll see it for yourself. There's not one verse we've skipped. We're going through this whole book. And man, that's why we do this, is we can look at the scripture and say, "Is this right? Is what's being taught correct?" Are you guys with me on that? That's an important thing. Don't be shocked if you disagree with me on something. Don't let that be the showstopper, unless it's something that's in the major realms of doctrine and theology that is the non-negotiables. Those are the ones that you got to stick by for sure. Well, these people in Acts 17:11, they had readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. That's great. So make sure on every Bible study note that you take, write Acts 17:11 just as a reminder before it. And so these guys, these false prophets, they were, you know, giving their advice. Now, we live in a day where there's all kinds of weird teachings and views and philosophies. One of the things I'm concerned about is this ecumenical movement where everybody's saying, you know, really, all faiths are kind of the same. I think we're starting to see that more and more in Catholicism. And even though the Muslims don't want any part of that, they don't think Catholics or Christians or Jews have anything to do with them. It's amazing how a lot of Christians in America think the Muslims really are just modified Christians. The Muslims know nothing of that. Ask a Muslim, "Are you anything related to us?" And most of the Muslims who know anything about the Hadith or the Quran or any of their holy writings or whatever, they know that, no, not only are you not part of us, but your writings say we're supposed to cut your heads off. Little difference between us and them. Really? Come on, Brett. You're just one of those crazy guys. Well, listen to this. This came out today in the news. A town in Somalia. It says here in Mogadishu, Somalia, residents in southern Somalia town, who, if you do not pray five times a day toward Mecca, you will be beheaded. This is an official thing that came out today, adding that the edict will be implemented in 3 days. Shops, tea houses, other public places in Bulo Burto, about 124 miles northeast of the capital, Mogadishu, should be closed during prayer time, and no one should be on the streets, said Sheikh Hussein Bar Rajay, the chairman of the town's Islamic court. His court is part of a network backed by armed militiamen that have taken control of much of southern Somalia in recent months, bringing a strict interpretation of Islam that is beginning there in southern Somalia. So those who do not follow the prayer edict after 3 days, so that'll be starting this coming weekend, you will definitely be beheaded according to Islamic law. And this is the guy who, the Rajay, told the Associated Press all of this by phone. As Muslims, we should practice Islam fully, not in part, and that is what our religion enjoins us to do. Is that the same religion you and I serve? That if you don't pray to God, you're going to be beheaded? That's very different. And boy, we could go in, and we probably will, even in coming weeks, about the differences between Christianity and Islam. They're not even slight. They're huge. Allah is not Jehovah. Jehovah is the God who always was and always will be. Allah is the God that Muhammad picked out of a polytheistic community to try to rally his troops around a single monotheistic kind of deal. And the crescent moon God, we can get into all that. We have in past, we will in the future. But know this, Allah is not Jehovah. There's these kinds of teachings. Even Dr. Robert Shuler is considered a kind of, you know, a normal guy among some people. He's a guy that, you know, even 20, 30 years ago would have been just a regular evangelical guy. He is the one who's saying, if my congregation turns out to be all Muslims, I'll be rejoicing. That's just sad, and it's just really wrong. The problem with these prophets, as we're going to see, is they believed what they were teaching. I think it's because they really wanted it to be true. And I think there are preachers and teachers today that very much want this whole warm, fuzzy, ecumenical movement where we're all just the same, we are the world or whatever. They want it to be true, but just because they want it to be true doesn't make it true. And it's a very sad movement that's going on all around the world. The idea of a single God that's true, the idea of salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone is becoming unpopular to say. They call you narrow-minded. And I always say, yes, we're narrow because Jesus said, narrow is the way. And so, sadly, that's what's going on. You know, a lot of well-intentioned people, I heard a story of a man, and he was sitting on a train. The train was getting ready to take off at the station. It was a snowy, blistery night. Couldn't really see out the windows. And so, as they were just getting ready, a woman and her young baby were there getting on the train, and she sits down, and the conductor comes racing through and collecting tickets, and the woman said, hey, at such and such stop, can you make sure and let us know where that is and let us know when to get off? And he said, yeah. And the conductor went on and did all this stuff. Well, the guy behind the woman, he noticed that he seemed to be in a hurry. And the guy said, listen, I'm on this route. I go once a week on this train. And I'll just let you know, in case he forgets, I'll let you know where your stop is. So the train continued, and the man knew it was always the third stop that would get you to this place where she was going. And so after an hour or so, after a few stops, and he came to the third stop, and the conductor was nowhere to be found. And so the guy said, hey, I knew it. The conductor's busy. This is your stop. And so the woman quickly gathered her things, the baby, stepped off the train, and the train took off. And they went on another half hour or so, and they came to another stop, and the conductor came in and said, hey, where's the young woman? You know, this is her stop. And the guy said, no, that was the third stop back there. And he said, what? You told her to get off back there? That was an unscheduled stop we had to make at a water tower for the steam engine. And so the train put it in reverse. It took them another half hour to get back, and they found the woman and the child frozen in the snow. I would liken that to these so-called well-meaning prophets, preachers, priests, whoever they are, saying, oh yeah, this is the way, this is the truth, when really we need to look to the conductor who knows everything, knows how it's all going to come out. A lot of well-meaning people, maybe, maybe some not so well-meaning people as well. But the key is to follow the Word of God. Amen? Well, these guys are misleading people. By the way, oh man, we got to move here. Verse 9, it says, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Kind of an interesting thing. We could talk about the canon of Scripture and how certain prophets, and even in the New Testament times, certain writers did not make the canon of Scripture. Why? Because probably the things they were saying weren't true, or part of what they were saying was not true. Why aren't the books of Enoch or whatever included in the Bible? Well, I believe God put the Scriptures together as they are supernaturally, because the ones that didn't make the canon or measurement of Scripture were probably wrong or a bit off. So the Lord didn't allow those into Scripture. Don't have time to get into that, but you can study that more on your time. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Again, we're going to that wall of morality that is crumbling, that is collapsing. And what are they trying to do? Patch it up with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing? With you have daubed it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So their work that they're doing, they're trying to patch up their wall that the Lord's saying is crumbling, but they're doing it just patching up. That's kind of what happens when the church tries to patch up its twisted views of morality or whatever. It's just untempered mortar that will, at the very faintest wind, fall apart. And man, that's a sad, sad thing. Jesus said in Matthew 7, didn't he? Talking about there in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, the wise man who builds his house on the rock, the foolish man that builds his house on the sand. When the winds come up and the rains come down, the foolish man's house gets washed away. That's kind of the same notion here, that these people were building a weak wall. So, verse 14, will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Now his discussion on the false prophets would be over, except there were in those days women who were prophesying as well, false prophetesses. And by the way, this is the only time in the Bible we read about these false prophecies, warnings given to false prophetesses. What are you talking about, prophetess? Well, there were several women in the Bible, weren't there? There was Deborah, who was a prophetess. Miriam was called a prophetess. Huldah and Noadiah, those were all women prophetesses of the Old Testament. But apparently these women were prophesying, some in the name of the Lord, but also doing pagan things. And let's close out this chapter. It says, likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people? And will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live? By your lying to my people that hear your lies. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now pause for a second. Kerchiefs? Pillows? What's being talked about here? Well, apparently these prophetesses were making stuff or wearing things. Now, here's the problem. Kind of interesting Hebrew passage for Hebrew scholars don't really know what's being talked about here. The King James puts pillows and kerchiefs. Well, the kerchief might be close. Pillows, probably not. Some of your newer translations for pillows there speak of amulets or perhaps veils or wristbands or bracelets. Most scholars, while we don't know exactly what's being talked about, most scholars say that it had something to do with these little magical charms. And the women would wear these bracelets and put on these veils that were not representations of their submission to God, but it was representing pagan deities and crazy notions of false gods. So these women were prophesying in the name of the Lord, but they were also doing these weird practices with certain amulets, magical charms, and what have you. By the way, I think Christians, we should just generally stay away from that stuff. You know, while it's sort of cartoonized, and, you know, mood rings and eight balls and just Ouija boards and those little things that sort of had their sort of history of magical charms, wouldn't it be better for us just to stay away from that stuff? Just to keep it all way away from our families and say, you know what, kids, that stuff is sort of, you know, has a dark past, a dark history. And the people of Israel got into their little amulets and their charms and what have you. I think we as Christians would do well just to kind of run the opposite way and not even get even close to that stuff. Well, verse 22, we end. It says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Boy, that's what a lot of so-called ministries can do today if they're not careful. We can make the wicked feel comforted in their sin and make the people who are trying to walk in the word of God and do the righteous thing feel sad. It's a good gauge to see if the things we're hearing are really right. Verse 23, therefore you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You know, someday we're going to know more than ever that he is God. How will we know? Well, for those of us that believe, for those of us who believe Jesus Christ is God, who came down, New Testament, came down, died on the cross, rose from the grave, forgiving us for our sins. When we stand before him and he looks at you and he looks at me, those that have accepted Christ and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, we'll just say, wow, you have to be God to be able to let people like us in, to forgive us and to call us your chosen. Man, we'll acknowledge, yes, we'll be in awe of his godliness, no question. That's the good news. The bad news, people that don't believe in God now, those who rejected Jesus Christ, his son, his resurrection, his death, his burial, they will know that he is God when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So man, I hope you're ready. I hope you're not like the people of Israel who sort of got sucked into the worldliness, the worldly mindset, the worldly heresies and paganisms and all their weird little things they got into, but sort of being lulled by these prophets and said, oh, it's okay, it's going to be fine, God still loves you. No, you got to really rely on the word of God. And those that do turn to Jesus Christ, repenting from their sins, will be amazed at his power and his grace and his mercy. But those who reject Jesus will be amazed at his power and his wrath and in his judgment. Scary stuff, unless you're a Christian. Unless you believe in Jesus. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you are not sure if you're a Christian, any one of us, man, would love to talk with you, pray with you before you go. Even tonight, we'd pray with you and you could accept Christ, believe in him. There, you don't have to worry or fear or live with the shaking and trembling like the people of Israel. But you can walk in confidence in the grace of the Lord. Amen.